Thank you for tuning in to this sermon from the Independence Reformed Bible Church. Be sure to check out futureofchristendom.org for announcements concerning a one-day event on October 31st, 2020. Are you mad? Have you looked around our society recently and wanted to see someone stand up against the blatant tyranny that's invading our lives? You must be mad. Well, we are too. Come join us this October for a one-day conference entitled Revolution or Reformation. Head to futureofchristendom.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 12. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' In the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discover the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come into the other side, they had forgotten to take bread, and Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have not taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many husks, baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" They understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This sermon series that we're beginning today has to do with the God-ordained institution of the family. I've never been so fearful of studying a topic, not even when I went through Revelation, which I probably should have been more fearful than I was. When you're teaching through a book that not even John Calvin wanted to preach through, then you should be a little bit concerned, but I'm more concerned about this for reasons I think that will become clear. You'll see it in my title, God's Plan for Fixing the World, the Nuclear Family. That is the title of this series, God's Plan for Fixing the World, the Nuclear Family. Now, we have trouble with that word nuclear because the only time we hear it has to do with blowing things up, right? We fear the nuclear bomb. We're now being made to fear the nuclear power plant. But this word nuclear has more to do with the idea of nucleus, if you will. We could call it the nucleus family. And there's a reason for that, because at the nucleus of all civilization is the God-ordained institution of the family. Interestingly enough, we see the family on almost every page of the scriptures. I know I've had private conversations with some of you, and I've done some experiments, and I would encourage you, this is the easiest homework assignment you'll ever get at the beginning of the lesson today. Superbly easy homework assignment. And I've done this a bunch of times, and I've just taken the Bible, and I've randomly opened it up to some page. And on the two pages, I've tried to see if I could read both pages and not find a reference to the family. Father, mother, son, daughter, generation, household. It can be done. I only found one time in the about the maybe dozen times that I've done it, only one page where I could not find a single reference to the family. It is partly for that reason that I take this so seriously. The family is literally on nearly every page of the Bible. No wonder the enemies of Christ hate it so much. When you begin to see this, it jumps out at you even more. For example, in the passage that we read this morning, Christ, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, come, they test him. And it's interesting that he responds in family-type terms. This is intriguing to me. He says, when it's evening, you say it's fair weather, and then, you know, the next day you see the sky is red and threatening, and his first word to them is, you hypocrites. Now, why were they hypocrites? They were not hypocrites because they could actually see the weather. He wasn't saying that your interpretation is wrong. He wasn't saying that you guys need paid weathermen to be able to figure out the weather. He was not attacking their ideas of the weather. He was saying how terrible that you are hypocritical if you see the temporal signs, but you can't see the spiritual signs. And this is what he says. A wicked and adulterous generation. He answers them in terms of family here. He identifies what I'm going to be arguing throughout this series as the basis of their problem. And that is, they have entertained and supported an attack on the family. He calls them wicked and adulterous. And I do not believe that this means spiritual adultery while they were true to their wives. My friends, this is 2020. And we know that wherever you see spiritual adultery, you will also find family adultery as well. And this is not the only time that he used that kind of terminology. Now, see, here's the thing. How would you know? He calls them hypocrites, and they can't discern the signs of the time. Why not? What happened? What happened to these people? Think about it. Many of them could recite the first five books of the Bible. They could recite Moses. They could argue over finer points of the law. They had refined their arguments down to the dotted I and the crossed T. And yet, they could not discern the signs of the times. Why not? Why not? What failure occurred? And I'm arguing throughout this series that the failure first occurred within their families. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. My friends, you don't think that the family, marriage, and I will use marriage and family interchangeably throughout. I'll explain that a little bit later. You don't think that the sanctity of marriage and family is being undermined and attacked even in our Bible-believing churches? If you don't think that's happening, you better start paying attention. Because it is. Living together before marriage is becoming a sort of a casual thing in our churches today. And guess what? I'm the legalist for saying it. Wicked and adulterous generation. Because think about it, my friends. And this is why what happened in the garden is so important. Think about it. People have said, why for such a little offense? Adam and Eve, they took the fruit. It's a little offense. Why did they get thrown out of the garden? And the reason is because they got thrown out of the garden because if they were going to offend in something small like that and clear, guess what they were going to do when things got bigger? And if we can't figure out God's plan for the family, which is so clear in His Word, what are we going to do with everything else? And that's what was happening with these people who knew the jots, the tittles, they knew it all. But they had compromised the family. This sermon I'm preaching today is to convince you that the duties of the nuclear family are to be embraced if the world is to be fixed. We're not fixing anything if we do not embrace the duties of the family. We're not going to do it. It's not going to happen. That's the job of the sermon series. Today, my job is to let you know that the family, as God created it, is foundational, irreplaceable, necessary, and must be defended at all costs. I got those two mixed up. That's the sermon series idea. Today, my sermon, that the duties of the nuclear family are to be embraced if the world is to be fixed. We will view the family in its various applications under the following topics: foundation, production, protection, and socialization. Now, when I say these kinds of things, I'm terrified of the glazed over look, like, you know, come on, can you get to it here? But we have to lay out some things ahead of time. When we say foundation, I'm going to be arguing throughout the series that the foundation of the family foundation, is the foundation of all that is reasonable. That you cannot reason, you cannot come to reasonable conclusions unless you understand the purpose of the family. Production. It is the family that produces all that is valuable. If you have value somewhere, you have a family or a family idea, or at least family ideals behind it. Protection. Protection of all that is respectable traces back to the family. And finally, socialization of all that is enjoyable. So foundation of all that is reasonable, production of all that is valuable, protection of all that is respectable, and socialization of all that is enjoyable. We are not saying that the above can only be observed within the context of the family, but we are saying that the above cannot long exist outside of a basis within the family. By what we mean, the nuclear family, beginning with husband and wife, along with their dependent children. Note, however, we will be using marriage and family somewhat interchangeably throughout the series, per my understanding that Adam and Eve constituted both a marriage and a family, even though there were no children at the inauguration of their marriage. I believe that Adam and Eve constituted not just a marriage when God brought them together, but constituted both a marriage and a family. One of the disappointing things is that in my study of this, modern definitions of nuclear family define it as two parents and their dependent children. Now, I'm okay, I suppose, with the dependent children, but can you see what's missing? What's subtly missing there? Two parents. You see what can sneak in there? Now, we're not saying a mother and a father anymore. And now that we've compromised that, who knows, maybe we can go to three parents or one parent and still call it nuclear family. No, no, no. We're talking about the nucleus family, mother, father, children, if they're involved. Now, we wish to make a comment here That is, we will make wide use of the Old Testament, as it is the authoritative Word of God, every bit as much as the New. The Old Testament is not the Word of God, Junior. From a sermon entitled The Perpetuity of the Law, hear Charles Spurgeon on this point. Spurgeon says this: very great mistakes have been made about the law. Not long ago, there were those about us who affirmed that the law is utterly abrogated and abolished, and they openly taught that believers were not bound to make the moral law the rule of their lives. Anybody ever heard that? Guarantee I have. What would have been sin in other men, they counted to be no sin in themselves. From such antinomianism as that, may God deliver us. And he's talking about there, well, that would have been a sin in the Old Testament, as far as the violation of God's moral law. But that was the Old Testament, you know. We are delivered from that. We are not, Spurgeon goes on to say, we are not under the law as the method of salvation, but we delight to see the law of God. We delight to see the law in the hand of Christ and desire to obey the Lord in all things. Others have been met with those who have taught that Jesus mitigated and softened down the law. They have in effect said that the perfect law of God was too hard for imperfect beings, and therefore God has given us a milder and easier rule. These tread dangerously upon the verge of terrible error, although we believe that they are little aware of it. Alas, we have met with authors who have gone much farther than this and have railed at the law. Oh, the hard words that I have sometimes read against the holy law of God. How very unlike to those which the apostle used when he said, the law is holy, and the commandments holy, and just and good. How different from the reverent spirit which made him say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. You know how David loved the law of God and sang its praises all through the longest of the Psalms. And he wraps up this section by saying this: the heart of every real Christian is most reverent toward the law of the Lord. It is perfect, nay, it is perfection itself. We believe that we shall never have reached perfection till we are perfectly conformed to it. A sanctification which stops short of perfect conformity to the law cannot truthfully be called perfect sanctification. For every want of exact conformity to the law is sin. May the Spirit of God help us while it's in imitation of our Lord Jesus. We endeavor to magnify the law. So we will, per Charles Haddon Spurgeon's insightful comments there, we will use both testaments as the authoritative law word of God. Spurgeon goes on in that particular sermon by pointing out that if you thought the Old Testament law was hard, try that of the New Testament. Jesus didn't soften the law, he clarified the law. Pointing out, for example, that lust is a violation of the commandments. Pointing out that the Old Testament never said you should love your enemy and hate, love your friend and hate, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy, which was what was being taught. Old Testament never said that. He clarified that. Well, this morning, in our brief introduction here to this point, I want to illustrate from the Scriptures those four points that I mentioned earlier. The foundation of all that is reasonable, the production of all that is valuable, the protection of all that is respectable, and the socialization of all that is enjoyable. Keep in mind that one of the challenges we will face is the challenge of perhaps repeating some of the things we've said from time to time, and we want to be careful about that. But this morning, by way of introduction, I want to introduce you to some passages that we will visit again. And I want to illustrate what I've said here from the scriptures themselves. I said that the family is at the foundation of all that is reasonable. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, I'm arguing today, is horribly neglected when it comes to the family. God speaks the world into existence. And we know what he says. Verse 24, for example, let the earth bring forth living creatures, and it does. And then in verse 26, after God has created the earth, the world, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There we have our first reference to the family. What is the job of the family? One of the great things that is very concerning, at least to me, and frankly annoying, is that when we start to explore these psychological problems, you know, who am I? What am I doing here? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of existence? How seldom do we start right here? We have purpose here, and we have the foundation of all, I argue, that is reasonable. God says, let us make man in our image, and we're going to give man dominion over what I just created. Now, I can't really explain what that dominion would have looked like then. I have a better idea of what it looks like now. But what God did when man sinned was he made dominion harder. He didn't say you don't have dominion anymore. Now you're going to get thorns, and now you get pain in childbirth, which you wouldn't have gotten if you wouldn't have disobeyed. But God says initially, I am creating man to have dominion over what I've created. This is why I am creating you. It is clear in this passage. And it's also clear that he's creating family to get it done. It is right here in this context. Moving on. How's it going to happen? Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is in the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. And he goes on. So God there is giving us the means and the end. He gives us the end first. The end is, have dominion over everything I've created here. It's your responsibility. And that's why it says right there, male and female, he created them. It's going to be the job of the family, not the state. The state doesn't exist now in Genesis 1. Not the state. Not even the church. The church doesn't exist now. He just told us the family is the institution that exists here. So he's given us the end and the means. And I argue that everything reasonable is found right here in these two verses. The origin of it all. The end is dominion. The means is God has given us food. He's given us means in order to have a life so that we can do this. Foundation of all that is reasonable. Also, I said secondly, production of all that is valuable. I believe you see at least that here. Look at what God says here in verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now understand this. Before, when he created the light, he created the animals and so forth, he said it was good. You can read that, and we won't read it. But, you know, he created light, and he created various plants and so forth. And it wraps up with, it was good. We don't see that it was very good until he created man to have dominion. over the earth. Now, so we see production of all that is valuable there, but I want to show you something else when it comes to production. Look with me at Job chapter 1. Job 1. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, let's stop there for a minute. What would you say about a man who, let's say you knew someone like this, who feared God and shunned evil, hated evil? What would you say about that person? Shows up in church every time the doors are open? Gives lots of money to charity. Can quote the Bible. Look at the very next thing it said. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions. This is kind of odd talking about a guy who fears God and hates evil. Look at his possessions. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the east. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And we see in verse 5, I'll read it, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that they have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. We have a lot to talk about here some other time when it talks about Job's parenting ideas. There is a lot here. But for our purpose here this morning, it's very intriguing to me that we have a description of a man who feared God and hated evil, and what we are talking about with him is his family and his property. A theme that we will come back to again and again in this series is the family is that institution which is allowed or primarily charged with the owning of property. And when revolutions occur, as they have occurred in history, the family is attacked because the family stands in the way of the state owning property. There are statists who want your property. You don't believe me? Check your next pay stub and see how much property comes out of your paycheck every week. Job is a man who fears God, hates evil, and the chronicler tells us not the things we would normally think of greatness. The chronicler tells us, first of all, about his family and the property that he owns. That is because the family is behind production. It is the family that takes risks and gains profits. Do you know that what we have happening now is we have state apparatus and someone in the church gaining all manner of profits without taking risks? I believe the Bible is against that. Those who take the risks get the reward. But we have a state apparatus who says, go ahead, Mr. Businessman, you can take the risk. Oh, by the way, we'll be standing back to reap your reward. The family is the productive engine in society. You don't believe me? Try this for an experiment. See, these are the kind of things that I think about, and it's good I don't run the world, because if I could do this, I would. Just for a little lesson. I would do this. If, like, the world were a video game. I would, like, have the family just disappear for maybe a month. And then I would take the folks who run the... have you ever been to the DMV? Stood in line? Right. I would take them and like let them run things for like a month. And then I put it all right back again. I'd say, see, the families are a good thing, right? Most people probably still wouldn't get it. No. It's the family that has dominion. It's the family that can make profits. It's the family that produces. Number three, protection of all that is respectable. Very quickly, Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah is trying to build a wall. He's under siege from enemies of God and enemies of his. One of the most intriguing things about the book of Nehemiah is he just comes back to build a wall and he has enemies. Think about that. Nehemiah doesn't come to rob anyone. He doesn't come to steal anything. He's just building a wall. And he has enemies everywhere. Have you ever sensed it? That just because you want to have a family protected from wicked people that want to destroy your family, that you have enemies just by minding your own business? Have you ever realized that? Nehemiah did. How many of you in here right now, I don't need to see hands, have enemies just because you've made educational decisions for your own family? You have enemies. Nehemiah had them. But our point here is Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is much rubbish. We are not able to build the wall." And our adversary said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." Apparently, building a wall was a capital offense in a statist situation. So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, saying, "From whatever place you turn, they shall be upon us." Listen to what Nehemiah does here and what he says. Look at what he does and what he says. "Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall. At the openings I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.'" What are you fighting for? Nehemiah says, fight for two things. Fight for your family and fight for your property. That's another thing people say. Oh, it's not worth it to kill somebody over property. Well, Nehemiah thought so. He did. Because if you don't have any property, how are you going to teach your children? How are you going to function as a family at all if you have no property whatsoever? You'll be what Cain feared, a vagabond in the earth. See, God sees settlement as a good thing. And he sees rootlessness as a bad thing. And in order to settle, you need property to do that. A lot more we could say about that. The last one we don't have time to look at, socialization of all that is enjoyable. The reference there is 1 Kings 4, 24 and 25, where under Solomon, Israel had peace, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And I believe that's talking there, his vine and his fig tree. A vine protected you from the sun, And the fig tree was production. So I think it's both protection and production in that verse, that every man had peace under his vine and under his fig tree. I have heard that that was George Washington's favorite verse in all of Scripture. It's one of my favorite verses. It talks of peace. Peace in your private family and in your private property. And if you don't have both of those, you will not have peace. Foundation, production, protection, socialization. To wrap up this morning, I want to read a passage from author and pastor Joseph Booth. This has to do with what we were talking about earlier of fixing the world, that the family is the means to do it. He says this: what is the Christian called to in such a context? The Christian task is clear. We must diligently make known by word and deed both the mercy and justice of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This will mean that prophetically, in the totality of our lives, the righteousness of God is being manifest among believing communities. This will require that Christians have been profoundly transformed in a full-orb biblical gospel, so that Christian families, and by extension the churches, will be transformed and increasingly prepared to live faithfully to the Lord and engage contemporary culture at every level. Words, articles, and speeches must be backed up by biblical faithfulness and godly work. Families and churches recognizing the primary issues of the social revolution is the first step, followed by faithful biblical teaching on the nature, character, and centrality of marriage, children, and the responsibilities placed in the hands of the family. The transformation of culture, that's what we're talking about here. The transformation of culture, indeed the potential for the rebuilding of Christian civilization that is possible through the reestablishment of the Christian family, is immeasurable. As the great Puritan Richard Greenham wrote, "Surely, if men were careful to reform themselves first, and then their own families, they should see God's manifold blessings in our land and upon church and commonwealth. For of particular persons come families, of families towns, of towns provinces, of provinces whole realms." End of quote. How are you doing with your family? How's it going? What are you trying to fix out there that needs to be fixed right here at home? Shall we pray? We are grateful, Lord, for this wonderful institution called the family. This institution that you invented, your idea, your plan, and your means of production and protection and dominion. We pray, O Lord, that this congregation would be characterized by a love and a conviction that your way is right and that your institutions are valuable and they must be defended and they must be embraced. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.